Amen. All right, let's go to 2 John. So find your way nearly to the back of the New Testament and thumb back a page or two, and you should be right there in 2 John. And these are tiny books. 2 John is considered the second smallest of the New Testament books, and so it's only 13 verses, 245 Greek words. I don't know how many in English, but it's a small book, and they consider, I don't know who they are, but they call them postcard epistles. So, I mean, it's a really short letter written to a specific church. We'll see some of that. Now, every time we jump into a book, we do who, what, where, why, when, those interrogative questions, and just come to expect that, okay? The reason for that is I want you to know how to navigate this book when you come to it in your own Bible reading. And so I'm going to try to give you some of the context surrounding the book. Because 2 and 3 John are so short, most of the who is going to be very similar. It's a little bit different. We're going to cover almost both of the interrogative questions for both of them next week. And I'll tell you right now, I know what 3 John is about. I spent a lot of time studying it this week. For such a small book, it requires a lot of kind of comprehension and development, and there's some really big questions. In fact, I think, this is my opinion, probably the biggest lesson in 3 John is actually what's not written. And you'll have to wait till next week to kind of understand exactly what I'm saying. It's a good book. It's a great book. But there's some things that that we're going to study that I think will be really helpful for you. So there's a lot of parallels between the books. There are different audiences, but it's the same general thought flow. He's trying to accomplish the same thing from 1 John, 2 and 3 John. So let's start with the interrogative questions of both of those books of who. The who in 2 John is John. And one of the things that's unique about the epistles of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, is that John's name is not found in those epistles, which is not unique because John's name is not found in the Gospel of John either. I'm sure it's probably in there, but when it talks about himself, he normally says a disciple whom Jesus loved, a certain disciple, and so forth. So John is one of those authors who really does leave his name out, doesn't lead with a lot of his credentials. In fact, he opens up this book by the first two words. You can just look at it in verse number one. It says, the elder unto the elect lady. And so that's who wrote it and who it was written to. And then just jump the next page. At least for me, 2 John is here and 3 John is there. So just look over. You'll find the audience of 3 John is the elder unto the well-beloved Gaius. And so different audiences. We'll deal with Gaius next week. But this letter opens up. The who of this letter is, we do believe, quite clearly from 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John, the authorship to be the same. The style is exactly the same, and so it's very much so the same author, but it's John. But what's unique about this particular book is that he doesn't open the letter with his name at all. In fact, he opens the letter with his title, and that's a bit unique, honestly. This is equally a title of endearment and a title of authority. The idea of elder is the word for pastor. We talked about that last Sunday night. And so he's saying, hey, listen, as your pastor, I'm writing to you. But he also carries a little bit of different authority we'll get to in a minute, what we would call apostolic authority. And that's not authority that I possess. That's not authority any pastor possesses. John the Beloved was an apostle. And we believe quite clearly from the teaching of Scripture that apostolic continuation is not a thing. Apostolic continuation is this idea that, well, you know, there were the 12 apostles, and then as they died off, they made other men apostles, and it's just continued on. And that creates a massive problem because the apostles were given revelation of God, and they were the ones writing Scripture. And if you believe in apostolic continuation, that today we have apostles, here's the baggage that comes with apostolic continuation. What happens is all of these generations have revelation, and the biggest issue, the biggest, you know, conflict with apostolic continuation is that present-day revelation supersedes pre-revealed truth. And so that's a huge issue. And so you end up in a Pentecostal church, or you end up even in some respects, the Catholic Church believes a little bit of that apostolic continuation through the Pope, that as in this generation, Scripture's being revealed, it supersedes what Scripture says. And that's hugely problematic because when and it does, this conflicts with that, they will default to present-day revelation. And that's unscriptural, right? We have a more sure word of prophecy, all Scripture given by inspiration of God. Go back and listen to the last 3 weeks of Sunday morning messages. This book is our authority. Now, in the day that 1 John and 2 John and 3 John are written, we do have a man who is an apostle, okay? It's John the Beloved, the one who leaned on the breast of Jesus at the Lord's Supper, the only disciple to see Jesus crucified. And so he writes this letter as the pastor, the bishop. And again, it's both relational and authoritative. And the who he's writing to, the they, in this particular letter, is an individual church, probably around the region of Ephesus. And Ephesus is the region that John, it appears through history and the scriptures, that John went to the region of Ephesus and he ministered there and pastored there on the back end of the Apostle Paul. Obviously, Paul goes and starts a church in Ephesus, but John, before he's exiled to Patmos where he writes the book of Revelation, he pastors in this region of Ephesus. And so he writes, and really, as an apostle, oversees. That's important. We'll come back to that both in this letter and the next one. He oversees the churches in Ephesus as well. Not something that I, as a pastor, get that privilege. That was something an apostle did. He oversaw regions of churches, just like the Apostle Paul and so forth. So this they is a group, is an individual church that Paul, or forgive me, Paul's like the default, right? You know, you're reading the book of the Bible, you're like, yeah, Paul wrote it, except the book of Hebrews, right? We know that Paul, I'm just kidding. John wrote the book of 2 John, and he wrote to this church that maybe he had pastored. Maybe he had overseen, he definitely oversaw it, but there's a huge endearment going on. There's a huge relationship going on, which is why he doesn't open up with, hey, it's John, the apostle after Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, like Paul does, you know, called to be an apostle, not after the order of men. You know, Paul always qualified his apostleship. John never had to. I mean, John walked with him. John was there. John both saw the crucified and resurrected Jesus. And so John wastes no time qualifying himself as an apostle. He just says, hey, it's the elder. I'm writing to you. I've got something to say. I want you to listen. Now, the what of 2 John. 2 John really is a follow-up to 1 John. 1 John is this big letter. It's not big. It's 5 chapters. This letter that's written to Christianity as a whole. Again, just to remind you, there were those in the church who professed to believe Jesus, and then they decided, hey, it's not the Jesus isn't the Messiah. He's not the Christ. We're coming out from them, and John says, hey, they were never saved. And so John is warning the antagonists of 1 John are these people who go out from the church. And then 2 John is a warning for what to do if and when they come back, and they come back to you. Not that they come back to church, but that they circle back around and knock on the door and say, hey, brother, remember when we were in church together? Hey, can we have lunch? I want to talk to you about something. 2 John is the nail in that coffin. And it's not just the group of people. There's an application to just heresy as a whole, but it is absolutely a follow-up to the first letter. Now, 3 John is a little bit different. We'll get to that in a second. So think about 1 John being where the people within the church walk away. John says in 1 John, let them leave. Okay, he says, I tell you not to pray for that. I'm not saying you should pray for that. 2 John says, hey, when and if they come back and they come back to draw you out, we're going to find, he says, don't receive them to yourselves. Do not even let them in your home. Do not wish them Godspeed. When they come around, the door doesn't get open, okay? When someone comes around professing false doctrine about Jesus, do not open and let them into your house. Now, obviously that has the present day writing context of those who left the church, but it also has context for us today, and we'll get to that. And then 3 John is a little bit of the same thought line. 3 John over here says, hey, when real disciples come, and he's writing to Gaius, and he says, hey, when folks come through and they're preaching the gospel, Gaius, you receive them, and you bless them, and you help them, let them into your home, and provide for them, and then send them on their way into gospel ministry. And there's obviously a conflict in that book that we'll deal with when it comes to a man named Diotrephes, and so we'll get to that. So the contents of 2 John really deal with the major theme of love and truth and the balance of both of those. Truth is mentioned 4 times in 13 verses. Truth is mentioned 5 times. Love is mentioned 4 times. Commandment 4 times. Walk 3 times. Teaching 3 times. Children 3 times. So the contents are really about this idea of balancing love and truth. Now think about the whole book. Hey, you might have loved these people when they left, but as they come back, you must deal with them with truth. And not just like, yeah, but I remember we were in a Sunday school class together. We go way back. I'm just going to let them over for a barbecue. No. And then all of a sudden you're a Mormon. Okay? This is what he's trying to avoid. This is what this letter is dealing with. Now, where, again, this deals with Ephesus, more than likely, a specific church and its members. And you might think, like, hey, such a small book, why would this tiny letter end up in the Bible? Well, there's a couple reasons. And history teaches us this more than just Scripture. Obviously, we understand the Scripture's promise to be complete and given. It's settled in heaven. We just now have it here on earth. But the reason that 2 John and 3 John, being such tiny books, end up in Scripture is, one, the first century church took them as authoritative. They received these letters from the disciple or the apostle John primarily because of his apostleship. And so we don't have every letter written that were written by the apostles. In fact, you're going to find in 3 John, John wrote a letter specifically to the church where Diotrephes was, and we don't have that letter. We don't know what John, I wish I did. That's actually what I'm meaning by what's omitted from 3 John. If we knew what was in 3 John, if we knew what letter John wrote to Diotrephes church, that'd be really helpful. Like, I wish we had that book. We don't. God didn't choose to put it in the canon, and so we just don't have it. So where is Ephesus? This is a place where John oversaw, where he pastored and oversaw. Then why, we get to why would even write this book, because John is further concerned that this particular church will make the same mistakes that he had seen in kind of these undercurrent things in Christianity. Again, 1 John being this generic book to Christianity as a whole. Now John follows up and says, now hey, you, this elect lady, this particular church, I'm worried you're going to make the same mistake, and I don't want you to. And so I'm writing to you specifically and to the members of your church to not receive these heretics back to yourself. And again, that's a really difficult balance to find, this idea of love and truth, because we love people, right? And we're called to be, you know, lovers of men, right? This is how men know you're my disciples, that you have love for the brethren. But 2 John is very clearly delineating a love for brethren and truth toward people who are false teachers. And again, while we love them because they're created in the image of Christ, there still needs to be a truth that settles, that says, I'm not going to accept this. I'm not going to bid it Godspeed. I'm not going to support this idea. I'm going to cut it off. And so that's an important truth to remember. Now, when is a fairly significant one when it comes to this. It's believed and pretty settled. There's not a lot of debate around it. That 2nd and 3rd John are written after the death of all of the other apostles. And so it's believed that Paul has died already. He's been martyred by Nero. The other apostles have died as well. So these were coming down to really the home stretch of what we would consider the canon of Scripture. These are going to be the last few books written with the final capstone of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so sometime between his exile to Patmos, which is yet to come, and the writing of the book of Revelation, John writes these 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John epistles. These two particular ones really concretely believed to be on the back end of the apostolic, it's over. They're gone, and John's the last guy remaining. So it's pretty important in that regard. A lot of treasured authoritative statements made in this very, very short book. So let's jump in, and we'll get into 2 John chapter 1, verse number 1, and we'll see some of these things. We'll walk through them together. We'll develop some of them. And if we have time, I want to brush up against 3 John, but I want to leave it to you for homework, okay? So 2 John chapter 1, verse number 1 says this, "The elder unto the elect lady," so it's specific in nature, "and her children, whom I love in the truth." And so notice the personal relationship there, again, guiding us to the interpretation that this is a specific church that John knew, had a relationship with. But he says, "And not I only, but also all they that have known the truth." He says, you're a loved church by me for sure, but by other people. But notice that first time that truth is mentioned. You're loved in the truth. All the churches that operate within biblical, truth, they love you and they respect you. You're a well-regarded church. And so keep reading. Verse number 2, you're going to find the truth again. "For the truth's sake, which dwelleth in us and shall be with us forever." Now, don't disconnect that from line 1. Verse 1 says, hey, I'm writing to you. And then verse number 2, "for the truth's sake." And so he's greeting them on behalf of truth's sake. Now, we had the privilege of writing letters on behalf of Faith Baptist Church. And so if you signed those letters, you wrote, on behalf of Faith Baptist Church of Bakersfield, the Trudell family. Now, when you're writing a letter on behalf of someone, your letter reflects the wishes of that someone. I mean, it makes sense, right? And so John's saying, hey, on behalf of the truth, I'm writing this letter, and this letter is going to reflect the wishes of the truth. And so think about truth a little bit personified in that regard. The truth wants to reach out to this particular elect lady and the members of the church. Hey, I'm writing to you on behalf of the truth that you're gonna walk in this way, and that you're going to reject those who don't walk in this way. Okay, so verse number 3. It says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." Again, truth and truth. That's a pretty standard introduction, pretty standard greeting. We see that across the epistles by and large. Verse number 4, "I rejoice greatly that I found thy children," the members of the church, "walking in truth. For as we have received a commandment from the Father." He says, listen, it thrills my heart to know. Now, pair this with 1 John. Hey, I'm really concerned. I see this current happening in the church. I see people in the congregation going out because they never were of us. And they're denying the deity of Jesus. They're denying the doctrines of Christ, which you're going to see in this chapter. They're denying that. But then he writes to this church and says, hey, I rejoice to hear, and you're going to see that famous verse, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth." But he says, hey, listen, I'm thrilled to hear. I rejoice greatly that I found thy children walking in truth as we have received a commandment from the Father. He says, you're still walking in the doctrines of Christ. You're still believing and obeying and observing the things I taught you, either as your pastor or as an overseer of that region. But I think I'm more inclined to believe it was a church that he actually pastored because of the familial relationships that we see reiterated and used here in this chapter. Look at verse 5. "And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another." And so there's that connection, right? He says, I'm not telling you something I haven't already told you. We had that in the beginning. You remember way back to when this whole thing started? Again, seeming to be a church that he himself started in Ephesus. He says, we had that truth, and I'm not telling you anything new. You're walking in the same commandments I gave you, that I taught you, that you're doing what is right, that we're loving one another. Now, it's important because he's going to lean heavy into this idea of loving the brethren, because it's going to posture against what he's warning. Hey, you ought to love the brethren. And you know what? If a brother falls and he sins, go after him, pray for him. But if he denies the faith, then obviously I'm not telling you should pray for that, back in 1 John. But he's going to tell us we need to love the brethren, but truth should be our response toward those who teach falsely. Verse number 6, "And this is love." So he says, let me define love for you again. "That we walk after his commandments." So this again ties back to 1 John. What is love? Well, when you love what Scripture says, when you're loving truth and you're obeying truth, you're walking in the doctrines of Christ, which is a statement you'll hear in this chapter. It says, "And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, ye should walk in it." You should be obeying the doctrines I taught you. That's love. Love those people. Let that be the family, the elect lady and the children. Love each other, but keep the Scripture and don't sacrifice that for anything. Verse number 7. Now he's leaning into that idea of loving each other because he's going to posture that against this next verse. "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." That almost feels like a rip straight out of 1 John. I mean, it sounds like the same verses we read over the last few weeks. But he says, listen, church, love each other. What we had in the beginning, right? The doctrines, the faith, the truth. You received Jesus as the Messiah. You accepted his Christship. You accepted his Godhead. Stay in there, because there are a lot of deceivers. There's a lot of antichrists that profess that Jesus isn't who he said he was. And I don't have time to go back and define all those things that we did in 1 John. But notice what he says in verse number 8. He says, look to yourselves. He says, pay attention to what's going on in your flock. The elect lady and the children, like, look after each other. Don't let this come into the congregation. Look after yourselves. Don't fall into that trap. The many antichrists denying the Christship of Jesus, don't fall into that. Look at verse number 8. Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, that we receive a full reward. This is a very relational plea. John says, listen, we were there and we built something and God was among us and it was great. And he says, don't let Satan get in there and destroy that. Amen. Don't let Satan rob the reward of a church that's been planted and that has grown and that loves the doctrines of Jesus. Don't let Satan get in there. It's a very relational plea. And I've made that plea as a pastor, as a youth pastor. I've made that plea to people. Like, hey, listen, God has used you, and there's been growth, and what we have as a church family, don't let Satan steal that, right? You know, if you're following up on a brother who's backsliding or a sister who's out of church, and you come and you say, listen, think of all the investment and the victories and the battles we fought together. Don't throw that away. Every Sunday school teacher understands this heart. Everybody who's ever invested in any other Christian understands the heart of John. He's going to say, I have no greater joy than to hear that you're walking in truth. You're my children in the faith. So he's pleading with him, don't lose that. Verse number 9. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. So this is, again, it sounds like a rip straight out of 1 John. He says, but it honestly adds a little bit of clarity to what we saw. So in 1 John, we just heard this idea of denying that he's come in the flesh. But here, it actually uses a particular phrase. It says, and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ. So it's very encompassing. Whereas before, sometimes people have interpreted, you know, Jesus Christ does not come in the flesh. Well, Mormons say he came in the flesh, right? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses says, yeah, he had a physical body. But here, John is adding clarity to his previous statements of 1 John. They are abiding not in the doctrines of Christ. They don't have God. And I want you to notice real quick, verses 9 and 10. So it says in verse number 9, he that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, but it also says at the beginning, whosoever transgresseth. So if you're sinning, but this is specific sin, just like it was in 1 John. The specific sin he's worried about is not backsliding. Now, he is worried about that, obviously. He's telling them don't backslide. But he's talking about the specific sin. Hey, if you have transgressed and denied the doctrines of Jesus, you're not saved. And then look at verse number 10. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. So real quick, up here, let me kind of go back and kind of paint this picture. There are some people who believe, and we've addressed this in 1 John, well, if you backslide and you sin and you walk away from God, then you weren't saved and now you can't get saved. That's not what John's talking about in his first epistle or his second epistle. He's very clearly saying, hey, if you transgress and you don't receive the doctrine of Jesus, that's because you weren't saved. But then he says over here, he comes and says, but really the issue is they come not with this doctrine. So listen, God's people are going to sin. You're going to fail. And John is begging these people, don't fall into that. Don't do that. But really the issue is those folks who have denied the doctrines of Jesus Christ. And did you notice what he tells us not to do? Look at verse 10 again. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine. What doctrine? This doctrine, right? Who Jesus is. The messiahship of Christ, the deity of Christ. And there are plenty of people in our day, I don't know exactly the people of John's day, but I know the people of our day who come and bring not this doctrine. Yeah. They'll come and they'll bring their own little books of Mormon. They'll come and they'll bring their own catechism. They'll come and they'll bring their own false teachings and New World Translation. They'll come and bring all kinds of stuff, but it's not this doctrine. It's not the Jesus of the New Testament. It's not the Jesus John is talking about here. And he says, if they bring not this doctrine, notice what it says. Receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. Now, real quick, let me just jump you ahead into 3 John. 3 John is the opposite of that. 3 John is John saying, hey, I'm sending missionaries and teachers, and they're coming through, and Gaius, you're receiving them, and you should keep doing that. Diotrephes, he's not receiving them, but you should be doing that. So if true believers come, help them on their way. If a missionary comes to your church, help them on their way, is really what 3 John is about. But 2 John is when they knock on your door, and they come. Now, in context of John's day, this may very well be the people he talked about in 1 John. Well, they were in the church. Now they go to the Mormon church. Well, they were in the church. Now they're atheists. And they just want to have a barbecue and catch up on old times. And, you know, they'll show up. And then they'll start, you know, oh, you still go to that church? You know, let me just say, anybody who refers to your church as that church, there's normally some issue. Right? You know what I'm talking about? Oh, you still go to that church? Oh. Be very careful with that. But he says again, receive them not into your house. This again includes that group of 1 John, but it also includes every other false teacher that you and I will encounter in our lives. Now, I know in John's day, they weren't called Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. You know how I know that? Because those religions didn't start till the 1800s, okay? Which is strange because Jesus started the church back in like 33 AD and said that the gates of hell will not prevail against it, and yet they have all these created religions and say, well, no, this is the true church. Well, it's not the church Jesus started. And the church Jesus started, he said, would not fail or fall. And so ask a Mormon that. They have no idea what to do with that. Because I was telling them, either you're lying or Jesus is. Who is it? Well, I mean, it did apostatize. Okay, then Jesus was wrong. Well, no, and they never know what to do with that. So let me kind of talk about this real quick. When they knock on your door, and they will, we saw them yesterday at the park when we were meeting together. They will bring a false doctrine of Jesus. They are nice people. They are well prepared. Yeah. They will front on agreeing with nearly everything you believe. They'll come by and invite you. I was talking to Brother Magno. He had some, was it Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses that came by?
Oh, my house?
Yeah. Jehovah's Witnesses, and they come by and they're they were celebrating the death of Jesus or something with Easter, but they don't believe that he rose physically. So it's like, hey, yeah, he died. Woo! Did he rise? Well, so why would you even? I always ask them, why do you even celebrate Easter? I mean, Easter is about the resurrection, not even just the death of Jesus. It's the resurrection that brings us hope. But they will come by and they will be nice and they will be persuasive and they will be pushy. And I get it. You don't want to be rude. They claim to be Christian. And like I said, they'll agree with every single perspective in the most deceptive way possible. But let me make this admonishment to you, what John says. Let me read it again. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. And listen, I know for sure we've got some folks in our church who are just, you're nice people, and they knock on your door, and you know they're wrong, but they're so pushy, you're the same person that struggles to tell the solar guy you're not buying solar, you know, so like you schedule all the solar appointments too, you know, because you just don't want to be rude. It's not rude to refuse them entry into your home. You should not let them into your house. Now, I will make a caveat to this, and it's a very specific caveat. I personally will not let them in through my door, but because I know scripture and I know truth, and I'm going to talk to these people, and I promise you they're going to leave more confused than I am, I will talk to them every single time they come by my house, every single time. But I will not talk to them while I'm out soul winning. Yesterday, I was so tempted. I saw them over there, and I wanted to go talk to them, but I thought, man, there's people I'm going to go knock on their door, and they're going to want to hear the gospel. They're going to want to, you know, they're going to want to receive it. So I will not take any of my Saturday soul winning time. Now, if I'm out door knocking and they answer the door, and then like they'll never tell you up front, "Hey, I'm a Jehovah's Witness." They'll just like they'll slowly plod along and try to keep you there as long as possible. I won't bite. I'll be like, "You know what? Hey, you know what? You want to swing by our church? You're welcome to it, but I'm going to get to the next door." They will try to keep you there because they know if you're there, you're not at their neighbor's house. But I won't receive them in my house, and I will never bid them Godspeed. And I'm just going to be real practical with you. this happens as either they're leaving my house or maybe I'm leaving their house. They'll say, "All right, take care. God bless." And the very natural thing to say, "God bless." I remember the first time I read this scripture, I was a teenager. And I don't recommend you do this, but you'll probably laugh at me. I didn't know what to do. And so as I was leaving, they said, "Have a good day." And I turned around. I was like 13. I just started soul winning. And I was like, you have a day. And I walked away. I don't think you need to do that. I think you can wish them a good day in regards like, hey, you know what a good day would be? You get saved, you know, praise the Lord. But I'm never going to bid them Godspeed. Hey, God bless, God be with you. And here's why. It says it right here. Verse number 10. It says, neither bid him Godspeed. Let me see, verse number 10. Verse number 11, it says, "For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds." I don't want God's blessing on someone preaching a false gospel. And you can get overly literal with that, but I think the principles are pretty clear there. Look at verse number 12. It says, "Having many things," and this is John kind of wrapping it up, "having many things to write unto you, I would not write with paper and ink, but I trust to come unto you and speak face to face, that our joy may be full." Notice that familial connection. Hey, like our joy would be so full. It would be such a blessing to be able to be together with each other. And verse number 13, "The children of thy elect sister greet thee. Amen." And so again, super short letter. He just says, hey, listen, I'm glad to hear that you're walking in truth, and I'm glad to hear that you're standing strong and doing what's right. Now, real quick, let me whet your appetite for 3 John. Brief synopsis of it, because I want you to go home and do your homework. And this is easy homework. It's 14 verses. You can read it. 3 John. John is writing to Gaius. Gaius is a man, doesn't seem to be a pastor. You could disagree with that. That'd be fine. He doesn't seem to be a pastor. And he's writing to this man in a church, and he's just saying, hey, you have been a blessing to the people I've sent. I've sent folks through that region in Ephesus, and you've received them, and you've provided for them, and you've blessed them. And then he says, but there's this other guy over here. His name is Diotrephes, and everyone we have sent, he's refused, and he's rejected them, and he loves to have the preeminence, and he's speaking malicious words against us. And it does very much so appear that Diotrephes is the pastor, because he's trying to kick people out of the church, and he's trying to, anybody who receives the people sent by John, he is trying to kick them out of church, and he's talking bad about them, and he is a really, really bad example of a Christian leader, at very least. I'm of the persuasion he's a pastor. And then you got Gaius over here, who the letter is written to. At the end of the book, very short book, he says to Gaius, like, hey, I already wrote to that church to address it, but he won't fix anything and the church won't fix anything. I'm writing to you, and it seems like Gaius is a member of a different church, maybe a leader, well, definitely a leader, but maybe a pastor, probably not. But he tells him what to do in relation to this other, seemingly other church. And what's not said to me speaks louder than what is said. There's really only one bit of instruction given to Gaius on how to relate to this guy. And so I want you to take some time this week and read it through. It's a very short book. And kind of here's my big takeaway. And this is one of the reasons I'm not getting to it today. My big takeaway, it looks like we're finding examples on how to deal with other churches when it relates to, man, that church is doing wrong. What should we as a church do? Should we lead a crusade against them? Should we go and try to overthrow their pastor if it's a legitimate problem? What should we do? Or what should we do? And it seems like what's omitted and what is stated are very significant things. And I want to challenge you to read through 3 John and figure out some of those things for yourself. And we'll gather back here together next week and we'll go over what he does say and what he doesn't say and what we learn from both of those lessons next week. So we'll pray and we'll be dismissed. I think Coffee Corner's there, unless it's the Wizard of Oz blowing it through Kansas again. I think that there's not that much wind like last week. But let's pray and we'll get out of here.